Here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We are rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And for those of you visiting with us, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we're about to begin Mark chapter 5, which is kind of a mini-series within the series, right? Mark 5 contains a lot of details by the standards of Mark. He often doesn't write with this much elaborate detail as he recounts the mission and work of Jesus. Here in Mark 5, Jesus is showing how Jesus is taking on ritualistic uncleanness, right? The holiness of Jesus is on display in Mark 5. When Jesus encounters unclean people, he does not become unclean, right? They become clean. You'll notice that as he deals with this legion-possessed man today in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and you'll notice that in the weeks ahead as we continue through Mark 5. Now, as a reminder, uncleanness, ritualistic uncleanness, is kind of this reminder, this symbol to the Jewish people of moral impurity. It's not the exact same thing. We shouldn't confuse the sign with the thing signified. We shouldn't confuse ritualistic uncleanness with moral impurity, because certainly as we've seen throughout the Old Testament in our studies of it, that there are people who are ritualistically clean or even ritualistically holy, but they are not acting in moral uprightness. But ritual holiness is an outward sign, a reminder, it's a representation of an inward reality, and that is moral uprightness in the sight of God, right? So ritual uncleanness is also, as Jay Sklar, one of my professors in seminary, put it, it's symbolic of death, right? It's a reminder of the decaying world around us. And ritual holiness is the opposite, right? It's the symbol of life. Okay, so keep that in mind as we encounter Jesus in Mark 5, taking on ritualistic uncleanness and how he engages with the people that are unclean. Now, having said all of that, I want you to stand with me as we read God's word today. Starting in Psalm chapter 68, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then jump over to verses 19 through 23. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. And I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus to offer our prayer by the help of the Holy Spirit. We bless you for teaching us from your word. We are thankful that we can guard our lives and doctrine according to your holy scriptures. Help us to be wholehearted as we seek you this morning. May our minds not wander, and when they do, bring us quickly back. May the scriptures be stored up in our hearts as we hear them this morning, and may I faithfully preach this text. With my lips, may I declare the gospel to your people, and may we treasure the good news of Jesus as much as we would treasure all the riches that we could fathom. May we meditate upon these words of Scripture and fix our eyes upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to delight in your word this morning in such a way that causes us to remember what we hear for our good and for your glory. Amen. As many of you might know, I'm a big fan of the Wingfeather Saga. I actually had an entire introductory illustration from the Wingfeather Saga this morning. Then I realized one of my nephews hasn't gotten to that part yet, and so I had to scrap the whole thing because I didn't want to spoil it for him. But this is a great book series. There's four books in this saga written by Andrew Peterson. It's got tons of Christian themes and biblical imagery and religious motifs. And in the world of the Wingfeather Saga is a world where death and decay abound, right? There's these demonic forces that possess the land, the forces of Nag, the nameless, seek the destruction of what is good and right and noble in the world. And at times, various times throughout this saga, we meet characters that can see, right? They have eyes, and yet in another sense, they cannot see the truth either at all or in the moment that is before them, right? It's a truly great saga, and although the land of Ere We Are is a fictional realm, the human condition that the characters experience in those books time and time again, they seem all too familiar. Those conditions seem familiar to this story in Mark 5. It seemed familiar to the church in Rome under the oppression of Nero that would have been receiving this gospel account from Mark. And the conditions also feel familiar to the sinful world that we live in today. The following condition illustrated in this passage this morning is threefold. Uncleanness abounds. That is, that death abounds. Unbelievable evil exists. Demonic forces love the destruction of God's people. And unbelief remains. Despite the truth of the gospel being evident, people remain blind to the truth. To sum that all up, the human condition seems overwhelmingly dark. But here's the good news. Jesus, the King, is delivering us from the darkness. Jesus is driving death, demonic forces, and even disbelief out of the world. Now, how does he do that? Well, first, let's look at this passage starting in verse 1. Jesus enters unclean territory, right? He is the Holy One of Israel, and when he sets foot in unclean territory, he does not become unclean, but rather a cleansing occurs. Now, where does Jesus land in his boat? Notice I didn't say when. It's almost impossible to determine when exactly they landed. Mark chapter 4 tells us that they got in the boat that evening. We also understand that a typical boat ride would only take about 2 hours from where they were to where they were going. But of course, there was a storm. So who knows how long that added on the Sea of Galilee on this would-be two-hour tour. And so we don't know if they landed late at night or whether they got there in the middle of the night, just kind of stayed out in the boats and slept a little bit, then early in the morning, rowed the rest of the way and got to shore. Then we have no idea. But what we do know is that they land in a heavily Gentile populated area. There would be some Jewish people living there, but they would not be probably faithful, observant Jews, but because they would be constantly put in this ritualistic state of uncleanness, it would be nearly impossible to be a faithful, observant Jew and remain there. So Jesus ends up in this place known as the country of the Gerasenes. There's this major city in that region, about 30 miles offshore. It was a part of the Decapolis, part of this kind of 10-city state there in the region. And right off the shore, though, there's another town called Gergesa. So don't get Gergesa and Gerasa confused. I know those can sound similar. But Jesus has landed near a small town named Gergesa. And about a mile south of this town that was near the shore, there was right 40 yards offshore, there's this slope that would go down, and about 2 miles inland, you can still travel there today from what I've gathered from various books that I've read, you can find these caverns and these tombs that would be about 2 miles offshore. They still exist, right? So that's where Jesus lands. He lands in this this heavily populated Gentile area. There's Roman garrisons, lots of them in this region. It's a place where there's a herd of pigs nearby. If you were in Jewish territory, pig farming would be just not okay at all. I saw this comic strip this past week. It's kind of funny. It was Moses holding this tablet that said Leviticus on it, and he's coming out of this hill, and he's talking to these pigs, and he says, "I've got great news for you guys," right? Because in the Jewish culture, they would not eat pigs. They wouldn't farm them. They wouldn't touch them because they were, like, very, very unclean animals. Now, most Americans can't go a day now without eating some sort of pork dish, right? But back in those days, it would not be weird for these Jewish people, now that they're in Gentile territory, to see a herd of pigs. But I want you to understand that in the mind of Jesus' disciples, based on their culture, they've got the creeps right now, right? They're in Gentile land. There's some tombs. By the way, if you're touching dead bodies, you're now ritualistically unclean. So there's tombs down there. There's a herd of pigs over there. There's Gentiles all over the place, and so they're probably a little bit concerned, and they've just had a wild night watching Jesus calm the storm. And so I imagine that the nerves of the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus at this time are just a little shaken, right? So they step foot. The text tells us that Jesus steps out of the boat, whatever time of day that might be, and immediately he encounters this man that is possessed by the demon legion, right? This is a man who is as unclean as ritualistic uncleanness gets, right? This is a man, as Hans Beyer put it, is imprisoned in self-destruction. Another author, I think it was R.C. Sproul, put it this way: only Job's suffering in the Bible is in the same category as this man's, right? This is an unclean man who dwelled in an unclean space in the tombs, and he would wander from the tombs, according to other passages of Scripture and the other Gospels, to desert and to even to the local hillside and mountains, and what's in the closest kind of mountain hillside area? Pigs. This man would cry out day and night. He's not getting a lot of sleep. He's wandering around, cutting himself with stones. We need to understand that this man is possessed. This is not just like some sort of psychological condition or chemical imbalance in his brain. This is foreign occupation, right? A demonic army has invaded and made his body a garrison for their dwelling. That's what's happening here. This is a man that has preternatural strength. He has strength beyond the normal limits of human strength. The text says that he was breaking chains. People would try to bind him, but it wouldn't last because he would tear the chains apart. He would break the shackles. The Greek word here at the end of verse 4 for subdue, R.C. Sproul points out that it could also be translated as tame. And this concept of taming something, is this word is usually used in relationship to wild animals. Do you see what's happening here? Right, this man is similar to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who boasted in the presence of God, and God made him spend a season of time walking around, crawling around like a wild beast. Just like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, this man looks far more like a ferocious beast than he does a person. And despite the fact that there were several Roman garrisons in the region, even if they had taken an interest in this man, Roman garrisons, the phalanx of the Roman Empire, would have no power to drive legion out of this man. So this man is suffering greatly. He's being tormented by Legion, and there's no help to be found. To sum all of this up, this situation is about as dark, as bleak, and as ritualistically unclean as possible. And yet, by the end of the encounter, Jesus is not ritualistically unclean. This man has been cleansed, and he's back in his right mind. Right? Like the hot coal that touches the lips of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when the coal touches the unclean lips of a man dwelling amongst the unclean people, as Isaiah confesses, what happens? Does the hot coal become unclean? No, it's Isaiah who is cleansed. Here's some applications for us. We must remember that Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, stepped into a world where death abounds. Now, for those of us who are more on the Eeyore side of the scale, this should be a comfort. For those of us that read the news and see what's going on, and we kind of walk around with a rain cloud over our heads in the 100-acre woods, the fact that Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, stepped down into a world of darkness should bring us comfort. Now, for those of us that live more on the Tigger end of the spectrum, right, and forget how gloomy the spiritual estate of man can be, this text is a sobering reminder to us that evil, demonic forces are very real. Here's another application. We must think, our mindset as the church should be, yes, Jesus can reach even over there. Do you remember in The Lion King? Not the more recent one that ruined my childhood with CGI, but the original, like Jonathan Taylor Thomas, James Earl Jones, like all those guys doing the voices that were so great at that time, that one, right? Do you remember that Simba, like Mufasa is explaining to Simba, everywhere the light touches, that's my kingdom. I'm the king over it. What about that patch over there, Dad? That's the Shadowlands. The light doesn't touch that area. We don't go there. That's not ours, right? Sometimes I think that we get our philosophy of the kingship of Jesus from Mufasa rather than the Messiah. Right? Because as Abraham Kuyper once quipped, he's been quoted 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways. Who really knows what the right quote is at this point? But Abraham Kuyper once said something to the effect of, there's not one square inch, there's not one molecule in all of creation over which Christ does not declare mine. That's the good news of the gospel. Is that Jesus, a devout Jewish man, can look across the lake and see incredible darkness, and he can say, that is mine too. Here's another application. We must go where Jesus takes us in life. Sometimes we might find ourselves in uncomfortable places, not because of rebellion, but because of faithfulness. I highly doubt that if they had gotten to take a democratic vote, that these faithful Jewish disciples and apostles of Jesus would have said, yes, we would like to go to the country of the Gerasenes today. That's like our favorite next destination possible. There was a contentious relationship between faithful Jews and Gentiles. But when we follow Jesus, we will find ourselves, not because of our own sin, but just because of our desire to love other people, to share the good news of the King, we will find ourselves in situations that make us slightly uncomfortable. Second, major point that I want us to see this morning is that the King conquers, rules, and subdues. One of my favorite Westminster Shorter Catechism questions is question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Jesus executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by conquering and restraining all of his and our enemies. So I want us to observe his conquest of Legion. Right? I want us to think about the imagery of what's just happened. A foreign king in boats, with not just one, but several boats, has just rowed across a lake, landed on a shore of a foreign territory, and the first character he meets is a legion. Right? There is clear battle lines, warfare motifs here in this passage. And he asks this these demons, what their name is. This isn't because he doesn't know. It's, I think, for the sake of his audience, both us and the church at Rome that would receive this gospel account from Mark, and then also his disciples and apostles that are around him. And this demon answers, I am legion, for we are many. Now, I highly doubt that we don't know how he said it. We're not given any details about what the voice sounded like. But I highly doubt that it sounded like he was greeting somebody in Mayberry. Hey, neighbor, how's it going? I'm Legion, for we're many. It seems like from the text that these demons are speaking and responding in unity and harmony with one another. So just let your imagination be a little bit disciplined, but imagine what that might sound like. How startling that perhaps would be, that a demonic army would willingly confess their name, and then the answer is, we're legion, for we're many. A legion is a military term. It's a unit of soldiers in the Roman Empire that's up to 6,000 soldiers. Now, scholars seem to be in agreement that it's not necessary to think that there are 6,000 demons, because remember, legion does not say, I am legion, for we are 6,000. He says, for we're many. It could be less than 6,000, could be more. We have no idea. The exact number is not the point. You can see Legion's posture, right? He is the one who comes out of the tombs, 2 miles upshore, up this slope onto the beach, seeking out Jesus, falling down before him. It's all kind of a ruse, because remember, as we talked about before, what do these demons always seem to do? What game do they always play with Jesus? Whenever one of these demons identifies somebody's name and even their title, what are they trying to do? They're trying to take control of the situation. By bowing, he is certainly admitting that there's hostility and superiority in Jesus, superiority over him, but he's trying to play the same foolish games that all the demons have previously attempted, right? He answers the question asked by the disciples the night before, who is this man that even the storms obey him? Well, the answer comes from Legion, Jesus, Son of the Most High. He utters Jesus' name and the divine designation and title for Christ. Now notice his plea, his request. It's his idea to go into the herd of pigs. He says, don't torment me. I think that's a little bit of projection, because when have we ever seen Jesus torment demons? He simply rebukes them and drives them out. It's Legion that's been tormenting this man. And he assumes that Jesus will do the same to him. So he begs Jesus to go into this herd of pigs. According to ancient Babylonian writings, the ideal alternative host for demonic possession other than human beings was pigs, right? So that was their opinion. I'm not saying the ancient Babylonians were right, but for us, as you're raising pigs, just keep that in mind, all right? Whatever the case may be, it was Legion's idea. He's begging for his life. He doesn't want to be driven out of the land of the Gentiles just yet. And notice how Jesus exercises his rule over the situation. He must grant Legion a pass into the pigs. Legion doesn't get to go, okay, yikes, got to get out of here. And then all of a sudden, like in Looney Tunes, he's just gone and over in the pigs. He has to ask permission. The demonic is real, but the Lord restrains it. We see this in the book of Job. Every time Satan wants to do something, what does he have to do? He has to get permission. See, there's this weird idea in the evangelical world that somehow like God and Satan are equals, that somehow Jesus and the devil are like in the same weight class. It's just not the case. And in granting this pass to Legion, Jesus is defending humanity. He's ensuring that Legion doesn't pass into one of his disciples or apostles, or to even to other Gentiles in the land. Which is important to note, because people genuinely complain about the destruction of personal property here. Look, I'm as libertarian as the next guy. I care about personal property. That's great. But who are we dealing with here? We're not dealing with just some guy that came down the road from down the road and destroyed your pigs. We're dealing with God. He either is the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, or he's not. He's either the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all, or he's not. He's either the potter and we're the clay, or not. If he is the potter and all else is clay, how could we object to this action? Now, it's important to note, and people often miss this as they blame Jesus for the destruction of personal property. The text doesn't blame Jesus, does it? Jesus doesn't drive the pigs down into the sea. He simply grants Legion a pass into the pigs. More on that in a minute. But this is so common throughout history, isn't it? There's evil in the world. Bad things happen because of sin and demonic oppression. And instead of blaming Satan, blaming our own sinful flesh, we blame God. That's what happens in this passage. They're upset with Jesus over what he's done. They blame him for what demonic forces have done to the pigs. Now observe the man subdued to Jesus. This formerly possessed man is now under Jesus' rule instead of the dominion of legion. Note the difference. When Jesus is ruling him, when Jesus is exercising his dominion over him, he's sitting there clothed, no longer naked, clothed at peace in his right mind. This man is restored. This is the difference between the dominion of darkness and being under the reign of the beloved Son, Jesus. When we are calling people to respond to the gospel, we are not merely calling them to a slightly better option for their life. That's what's illustrated in this passage. There's a clear, distinct difference. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Jesus, and there's the dominion of darkness. And the rule of one leads to destruction of the image-bearing quality of God in man, and the other one leads to life and peace. This man is restored, and he's eager to join Jesus. The man who was exiled and banished far from his friends for only the Lord knows how long he was doing this, but he's desiring now to be with the Lord. The text says that he's begging to be with Jesus. Here's some applications for us. We need to understand the ultimate scope of redemption. The full redemption is body and soul. That's what awaits us in glory, right? We are not merely souls trying to escape this mortal body. You are your soul and you are your body. You're both. We are embodied people. The image that we get from Revelation is not a bunch of disembodied people enjoying heaven, but rather what we get is embodied, resurrected, glorified people doing things that embodied people do, like feasting at the table of the King. Here's another application for us. We should desire the kingship of Jesus more and more in our lives. Well, why? Because the exercise of his rule over our lives is benevolent. It benefits us. Now, this isn't a promise that rainbows and riches will always come to you if you follow Jesus, but we're told in Romans 8 that all things are ultimately working out for our good. Not only is Jesus omniscient, meaning he knows all things, but he's also omnisapient, which means he always knows what is best. And he exercises his kingship in a wise and kind way, in a way that benefits us. The alternative leads to the marring and destruction to the image of God that we bear as people. Right? We feel the weight, don't we, of a cruel and fallen world. But that's not due to the negligence of Jesus, but rather it's the consequences of a sinful world that is in the process of being totally redeemed. It's not yet fully restored, and so we still feel the weight of its cruelty. Here's another application. We should bear witness to what Jesus has done. His kingship in our lives is a marvelous mercy that is worth sharing. Now, to be clear, this is not a call to constant oversharing. You have to remember there's a categorical difference between you and this man. This man's story was public and notorious, right? And so therefore, when he is going around testifying to what Jesus has done in his life, that's going to look differently than what your testimony of what Jesus has done will look like. Does that make sense? I think what's happened in our culture today is mainly because of my generation, I think, there's just a constant oversharing with every little detail. That is not necessary to bear faithful witness and testimony to the mercy, the marvelous mercy of Jesus in your life. Now, that brings me to the last point, which is the Lord of mercy leaves a witness to his victory. We see this in verses 14 through 20. The fallen condition of unbelief or distrust in Jesus is painfully evident in this passage, right? Just think about what happens, right? He drives legion out of this man, and the herdsmen do the exact opposite of what the shepherds do on the night that Jesus was born. Instead of running to Jesus, falling down on their faces, and worshiping the Lord that has come to their land, they flee and become tattletales, right? They run to the city. They run to the countryside. They're like, this guy's destroyed all these pigs. And then all of these people start flowing in, and they see exactly what's happened, right? Just wrap your head around this for a second. You come to see what these herdsmen have told you about, and this guy that no one's been able to tame, no one's been able to shackle with success. This guy that for years has been cutting himself day and night, crying aloud, wandering around the region, terrifying everybody. There he is, clothed and sitting in his right mind. This is the same guy? Yes, it's the same guy. And how did he get like this? Well, this guy sent the demons into the pigs over there. And the pigs died? Sir, we're going to have to talk to your manager, right? Just imagine that. That's a hard heart. That you could bear witness to that and still go, sir, we'd like you to leave. In chapter 4, you heard in the parable, the four soils, about rocky soil. And now you're seeing it live and in living color in Mark chapter 5. The soil doesn't get more hard than this. They've heard the testimony of what Jesus has done. They see the evidence of it, and they're totally blind and deaf. And they beg Jesus to leave. And the Lord has every right, doesn't he? He has every right to withdraw, to say, okay, Gentiles, you had your shot. He has every right. When this guy begs to come with him, he has every right to go, yep, come with me. I'm leaving no witness behind to testify to what I've done here. But he doesn't do that. In his mercy, he leaves a witness behind. And this witness can testify to Legion's true intent. Why did the pigs run into the lake? You've already heard me say that I don't think it was Jesus that was driving them down into the lake. So why did they run into the water after Legion entered into the herd? Well, Jesus is exposing the true goal of Satan and his minions. That's what's happening here. This is what Dr. Lane says in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says, in the several features of the description, the purpose of demonic possession is to distort and destroy the divine likeness of man according to creation is made indelibly clear. The drowning of the swine was not an unforeseen consequence in Jesus' concession. It was the express purpose which lay behind the request of the demons. Jesus allowed the demons to enter the swine to indicate beyond question that their real purpose was the total destruction of their host. While this point may have been obscured in the case of the man, there was the blatant evidence in the instance of the swine that their intention was no different with regard to the man whom they had possessed. Are you catching that? The death of this man, demonic possession, the goal of it is always the final destruction of the host. That's what's evidenced in the pigs running down into the water as soon as Legion takes control of them. I want us to pause for a moment and consider this pattern. We're Presbyterian, and I think one of the errors that we make by default is kind of the opposite of what Pentecostals do. Pentecostals sometimes, in character, of course, sometimes see the devil in everything, right? Their carburetor breaks, and it's demons, right? It's not that they haven't cleaned it or taken proper care of their machines. It's some sort of something demonic. On the other hand, Presbyterians, right, in our very linear logic way, we too easily pass over demonic. The concept of spiritual warfare and demonic possession and oppression, it's just not a category that we think about enough. But I want you to just observe for a second the pattern of what's going on in this passage, and then sit back for a second and think about where you see the similar pattern playing out in the world today. Demonic possession leads to a man not looking like what he created him to be. There's isolation and exile from his friends. Jesus identifies that this man actually has friends that he's been exiled from, right? So there's isolation and exile from those who truly love them. There's mutilation of the body and great harm done to the body itself. And then the ultimate goal is death. Where do you see that pattern playing out in the world today? I can think of at least two. Jesus leaves behind a witness who can warn people of the demonic intent in their land. Demons aren't to be messed with. Demonic possession is not to be messed with, because the ultimate goal is the death of humanity. And the witness can also testify to what Jesus has accomplished. In fact, Jesus, which he does the exact opposite with this Gentile man, which he's done in the past with Jewish people. He explicitly tells this man to go tell his friends what Jesus has done for him. Jesus isn't worried about Jewish people trying to get a hold of the Messiah and take him off course. The messianic secret is not necessary to keep in the land of the Gentiles. So he explicitly commands this man to go and tell his friends and his neighbors how much the Lord has done for him and how he has had mercy on him. And what happens in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, when this redeemed, restored man shares his testimony of the mercy of the Lord? People begin to marvel. Their initial response is one of hardness, begging Jesus to leave the area. But now they're marveling at the testimony of this man. Right? Jesus is up to something in the land of the Gentiles. Despite their initial distrust and unbelief, this messenger is spreading the good news of Christ. And we're reminded that the gospel will go forth first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. A few applications for us, a few reminders. When we see evidence of the Lord at work, don't beg him to leave. Don't send him away. Another application is that we must testify to the reality that Satan wants to destroy us. He doesn't merely want to distract us. His ultimate goal is our destruction. But we're also to remember that Jesus seeks to restore, that Jesus seeks to redeem the whole man and the whole woman. We should praise God for his mercy. Right, that he would allow lands like ours and lands like the Decapolis to have an ongoing witness to testify to his mercy and power. For years, in various ways, in various pockets of our society, America has begged Jesus to leave. And the same thing is happening in Canada and other Western nations. And yet God, in his mercy to Canada, to the United States, and to other nations, allows a faithful witness to continue to remain. We should praise God for his mercy. Now, in this story, there are echoes from the Old Testament, right? Moses led his people through a body of water, and then what happened with that same body of water? The enemies of God's people, those who pursued their enslavement and their destruction, were destroyed. What happens in this passage? Jesus lays claim to this man, makes him one of his own. And then that which sought to destroy and enslave him is sent down into the waters. Joshua led his people across a body of water and set about the conquest in the midst of many Gentile peoples. Jesus here in this passage is flexing his authority over the Gentile land and delivering a man from legion certainly echoes Joshua's deliverance of the land from the Canaanites, who were certainly a barbarous people enthralled with demonically empowered false gods. The echoes are clear. And there's also King David. Where Jesus just stood on the shore was once controlled by the nation of Aram. And who subjected that nation to himself in 2 Samuel chapter 8? It was the Davidic king David. He set up garrisons in the land of Aram. Aram was paying David tribute as he brought it under his control. And now Jesus has returned to this land once subjected by his forefather in the flesh, David, and he's laying claim to it once again. We're reminded in this passage that someone greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than David has come. And he's delivering the world from all manners of darkness, the darkness of a life of death, the darkness of demonic oppression, and even the darkness of unbelief is no match for the Holy One of Israel, the conquering King and the Lord of mercy, Jesus Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.